Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And this morning I will be reading from Philippians chapter 2, starting at the end of verse 5 and reading down through verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to turn our attention to these things that we have printed on the page before us. We recognize, O Lord, that this is indeed divine truth that has been inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us comprehension of these things, but also use these words as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter used to work down at Guido's, and for several years, she was a cashier down there. And one time she was ringing up some of the customers that were coming through, and there was a fellow that came through with his wife and a little child, I think, in a stroller. And the fellow looked strangely familiar. She came to recognize that it was Daniel Craig, the movie star, who is AKA James Bond or 007. Anyway, and she didn't recognize him at first, but there were others, and she realized that that's who it was. And he was quite polite, and his wife was quite polite, and they engaged in conversation with her there for a while. She's had several others that have come through. I think Al Roker, you know, the weatherman that was on the Weather Channel, and you see him on TV periodically. He came through, and several others along the way as well. It's interesting, though, you know, how movie stars, you know, for so long, when they're hoping to make a name for themselves, you know, they want to be out there in front of everybody for people to recognize them as someone who is achieving in their field and all of that kind of business. And then as soon as they're famous, then they try to hide themselves from the paparazzi and they want to stay out of the public eye as much as they can. And perhaps they get tired of the attention. I don't know how many of you ever read Ivanhoe. Did you read Ivanhoe when you were in junior high school or high school? Betty, I know you did. I did, certainly. I think it was in junior high school, if I remember correctly, but I may be wrong. It's been a long time ago. Anyway, you probably remember the Black Knight and the mysterious figure. Turns out, of course, that that was Richard the Lionhearted, you know, the King of England. And in a similar way, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, I suspect that most of you are familiar with that as well. And when the hobbits, there, Frodo and his companions, early on in the first book, they stopped in, what was it, the Prancing Pony, the inn, and there was this mysterious figure over off on the side that they referred to as Ranger or the Ranger. And they eventually learned his name. It was Strider. It wasn't until the end of the story or toward the end of the story in the third book that they realized that that was actually the king, Aragorn. And if I remember the story correctly, here we are. We've returned to Philippians chapter 2. We've been working our way progressively through Paul's epistle to the Philippians a bit at a time. And last week, we actually spent time looking into chapter 3. And you may have felt like that I gave short shrift to this section of scripture in Philippians chapter 2, and rather than addressing it in more detail. But there was a method in my madness. I really wanted to do this on Palm Sunday. And so that's why I'm returning to this section of scripture, verses 5 through 11 here on Palm Sunday. Now, as I indicated before, it's believed by many commentators and scholars that this section of scripture, these verses that we have here, from the end of chapter verse 5 all the way through verse 11, was perhaps an ancient hymn that was sung by the early believers, or perhaps a creedal statement, a confessional statement, similar to what we utilize on Sunday mornings, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Shorter Catechism or whatever, that this was recited, and perhaps in musical form, we don't really know the details, that the Apostle Paul took and incorporated into his letter. Does it mean it's any less word of God? No, it doesn't mean that it's any less word of God. Still inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Paul, of course, recognized that these were valuable words to communicate the message that he was seeking to communicate to the Philippian believers. But what these verses do for us when we think of them, especially in those terms, is that they give us a graphic picture of Jesus, specifically Jesus' unique identity and also his unique mission. And so this is where I really want to go this morning as we reflect on these things. And so those two things are my two points today: a unique identity and a unique mission, or a different mission. Now, oftentimes when we read through the scriptures, there are events that are recorded there, incidents that are recorded there that we find puzzling. And I think, for example, if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Abraham and Sarah are quite elderly, it was about 24 years after Abraham had received that call from God, when he was living there in what would be the northern part of Iraq today, and to travel along the Fertile Crescent down into the land of Canaan. And God had given him a promise that he would have a son, and along the way, he never saw it materializing. He had to wait for 25 years, and at one point, he said, well, maybe I should adopt Eliezer. And God says, no, Abraham, someone from your own body. And then sometime later, his wife Sarah said, well, you know, I'm too old. You already know that. So take my handmaiden Hagar and have a baby. And God, in essence, said to him, well, no, that's not what I had in mind either. Someone from who will be your legitimate child. And here in chapter 18 of Genesis, we find that... Am I still on here? Okay. I wanted to make sure that I'm still connected. The light is green here. Anyway, but we find that Abraham and Sarah are there in their, he's sitting out in front of his tent, and Sarah's inside the tent, and these three strangers show up at the tent. And one of the strangers tells Abraham that this time next year, your wife Sarah will be holding a newborn baby in her arms. And Sarah, of course, thought that was crazy. It was incredulous that a woman 89 years old, when she would be 90 years old, that she would give birth to a child. And then, of course, they eventually began to communicate to Abraham that something else was going to happen, that they were going to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities would be destroyed. And it's not until later, as we begin to read through this, we realize that these three individuals, two of them were almost inevitably angels, and the third person was so often referred to as the Lord. And then some years later, it was Abraham's grandson, of course, Jacob, after he had deceived his brother and he had left and had gone back to his parents' homeland, his mother's homeland, back to Haran, spent 20 years living with his uncle and his cousins and so forth, and all of the stuff that ensued. And when he left there 20 years later, here he is, he's got his wives and their servants and a whole slew of children coming back with him. And here he has to, he knows that his brother Esau, his twin brother, had been after his life because Jacob had deceived Esau. And so he sends all of his family off in front of him, or so that he would be the last one that Esau would encounter. And then that night, here this stranger shows up and wrestles with Jacob all night. And we read there at that part in Genesis, in chapter 32, that he was referred to as a man. And then at the end of that, when after the wrestling match was over, the man changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, and Jacob asks his name, and the man doesn't give him his name, but says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And then he blessed him. And so we read there that Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." That word face to face, Panim. And so he names it the face of God, the face of God. And so we come to realize that what we have here in these occasions, and we read something similar with regard to Gideon some years later about a stranger showing up and communicating to Gideon that he would go out and fight against the Midianites and so forth. But each time there was a realization that this person that showed up was not a mere mortal. And this is what is often referred to as a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in human flesh. And so what we realize is that this is a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Trinity, that is, Jesus Christ. Now, on several occasions in the Gospels, we find that Jesus intentionally conceals his identity. Twice after his resurrection, there in the darkness of the wee small hours of the morning outside the open tomb, and Mary had gone down there. And then initially she didn't recognize, she thought he was the gardener, and it wasn't until Jesus spoke to her and she realized that this was Jesus. And then again on the road to Damascus, when Jesus walked along with these men and they were asking him, and Jesus asking him questions, and Jesus opened the scriptures. And then at the end of that, they came to realize that this is indeed Jesus Christ. And there were times, it seems, that Jesus intentionally concealed his identity. And yet what we realize is that when we read through the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, there are accounts where it's easy for us to overlook how much emphasis is actually placed on Jesus' identity. And yet what we find is that Jesus unfolds that progressively from his early ministry, right from his baptism, where the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved son." In the time when Jesus turned water into wine, his early miracles, or when they lowered the man through the roof that we read about in Luke's gospel, who was lame because the crowd had packed into the house and they cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus healed him and told him that his sins were forgiven. But all of his miracles seemed to point in this direction because it was a gradual pulling back of the curtain for them to see who this person really was, or at least wrestle with that question. And so we think of Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could do these miraculous signs unless God were with him. We think you're a prophet, like Elijah or Elisha." And so hidden in that question, hidden in that statement to Jesus, is the question, "Who are you? Who are you?" And sometimes it seems that we're left hanging by Jesus' response. But you know, there was a crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry. After Jesus had stilled the waves of the sea, after he had fed the 5,000, after he had walked on the water, and he turned to his disciples, the 12, and he asked them that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, a lot say that you're a prophet," and understandably so, because his miracles and the authority of his teaching. He says, "How about you? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, it was Peter that responded and said, "You are the Christ." And as I've indicated before, he wouldn't have been speaking Greek. He would have been speaking Aramaic. He wouldn't have viewed the Greek word Christos, which, of course, is what we get the word Christ from. He would have used the Aramaic or the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means Messiah. You are the Messiah. And it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, we read that just a few days after that, that Jesus took Peter and James and John up on top of the mountain, and there they witnessed that he was transfigured before their very eyes, that he glowed with the brilliance of the sun. And they realized, and once again, they heard the voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And I believe it was because of that, years later, that the Apostle John, when he sat down with pen and paper and he began to write out the Gospel of John, he opened with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while," or tabernacled for a while, the presence of God in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. "And we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see the pieces of the puzzle beginning to fit together as the picture unfolds for us. Now here in the book of Philippians, we find this man, the Apostle Paul, who prior to his conversion went by the name of Saul, who was an Orthodox Jew. And the only creed that he knew, the only creed that he would recite was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And now here he writes these words, that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He was affirming the deity of Jesus Christ, that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as he says to the Colossians. And so this is the word that is communicated to us, for example, years later in our Nicene Creed that we have, of course, in our hymn books. "And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." And this is our affirmation as Christians, as a church, isn't it? But I suppose if there's anything that's difficult to wrap our heads around, it is this: that God would take on human flesh and enter into time and space with us to live with us. We can talk about God in the abstract. We can keep God impersonal. But actual flesh and blood, this is a whole different matter, isn't it? But this is the word that we have here in this text of Scripture. But as we read through these verses, we realize that it's not just about Jesus' identity, but it is also about his mission as well. And so here we have a unique mission, our second point. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to say that Christ Jesus, that though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, like I said, this, of course, is Palm Sunday, and I don't know about you, but I often associate Palm Sunday with daffodils, and some of you probably notice walking up the sidewalk out here, the daffodils in front of the church. Mine aren't blooming over my yard, but those that are up close to the church where we get that reflection of the sunlight, they come out a little earlier, and there they are, they're blooming, and it's nice to see them. It gives us a sense of hope for springtime and all of that kind of stuff. But Palm Sunday, of course, is not about daffodils. I don't know if they had daffodils around Jerusalem when Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey. But you see, Palm Sunday, of course, was that occasion when Jesus did. Seated on a donkey, headed into the city of Jerusalem, and the crowds there, they put their robes in the ground as a sign of respect and adoration. They were singing his coronation, crying out, "Hosanna. The Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What was it they were saying? What was it they were singing? It was the same thing that Peter had said, that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah. And all the pieces had come together, hadn't they? I mean, they were aware that Jesus had performed these miracles, that Jesus had healed the sick, that he had cast out the demons of those who were possessed, that he had fed the 4,000 and fed the 5,000, and all of those things that Jesus had done and the authority of his teaching. And so they truly believed that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah. And they were singing his coronation because they understood that he was going to sit on David's throne. He would be like David fighting Goliath, because the Romans, I mean, they had dominated the country for so long. Think of Ukraine today, and just for the past number of weeks here, the Russians have been in and just tearing apart their cities and killing civilians left and right, and how they would long for an end to the war. Well, Israel had been dominated by Rome, and prior to that, they had been dominated by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and before that, they had been dominated by the Medes and the Persians, and before that, the Babylonians, and on, you see, this had been their history, and now, here, the golden age for the nation of Israel. But then, you know the story. Because 5 days later, late at night, Jesus would be arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and dragged down the hill into the city of Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, and to stand trial shuttled back and forth between the Herod and Pilate and so forth. And then dragged out to that little hilltop outside the city of Jerusalem. His hands and feet would be nailed to a cross, and he would be propped up to die under a hot Middle Eastern sun. And so the question is, what happened? What happened in the meantime? What was it that transpired? We're forgetting a major piece of the story, though, aren't we? Because you see, the Apostle Paul here in this text of Scripture, he says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And why would he use this word? Why was this included here? What does that mean? You know, several weeks ago when we were in the sermon, we looked at the difference between a couple of medieval theologians back before the time of the Reformation, back in the 13th, 14th century. I can't remember exactly right now. Peter Abelard. And the question was, you know, what is the atonement? What does it mean? What did it accomplish? And Peter Abelard said, well, he referred to it as a divine example that Jesus, as he had said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And so Jesus gave his life, and we would look at Jesus' death and we go, wow, yeah. If only I could live like that. And so we try, you see, in some form or fashion to at least live in part with that level of love that Jesus has for us. And God says, well, I see they're trying harder. And so we gain more approval from God by virtue of doing that. Anselm of Canterbury, on the other hand, says, no, it's not the divine example theory of the atonement at all, but rather in his book, in the Latin, it's Cur Deus Homo, which means why God became man, in essence. And this really is the crux of the issue. Why did God become man? Why did God take on human flesh and enter into this life? Like Jesus. Exactly what Jesus did and become obedient to death. He became obedient to death because it was his intention to pay the price for our sin. And at the heart of it, of course, is sin. And what is sin? What really is at the heart of sin? Is it not a preoccupation with ourselves? As Martin Luther would say, that sin causes us to be incurvatus in se, which means curved in upon ourselves. Because it all becomes about me. And people will say, well, just don't do it. Fix yourself. The problem is we can't fix ourselves, can we? But Isaiah points it out so well, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, where he says that he, meaning Jesus, looking ahead these 700 years, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Turned in upon ourselves. And the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because you see, this is why Jesus became obedient to death on the cross, why Jesus gave his life for us, why Jesus died for us, why he would say at the moment he took his final breath that it is finished, it is accomplished, it is fully paid for, that Jesus died for us to pay the penalty for our sin. Now this morning, of course, our call to worship was drawn from the 24th Psalm, wasn't it? Those words, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors. What a picture for Palm Sunday there, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And he would win the battle. He would win the battle. But the battle that Jesus was going to win was not just a political battle, but it was the battle over sin and death, the victory over sin and death. Political battles are one thing, and military battles are another thing. The problem is that the results are always so short-lived. And history repeats itself. Because you see, the real issue is sin in the human heart. Prior to Jesus' birth, even leading up the birth narrative that we read in Matthew's gospel. What do we read there that Joseph was getting ready to his fiance? Oh, she's pregnant. You know, I can't marry her. You know, something's gone wrong. And the angel came to Joseph and said, no, Joseph, it's not what you think. This is the incarnation. This is God in human flesh. That's who that baby is. That baby is divine, a product of the Holy Spirit in your fiance's womb. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, that he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. You see, that was Jesus' real mission, wasn't it? It wasn't just a seat on the throne in Jerusalem. It wasn't just to restore David's kingdom. But rather, his mission was a cross on a rocky hilltop outside the city wall, because Jesus came to die for you and for me. You see, this is the most crucial thing for us to come to terms with, isn't it, as Christians? In order to become a Christian, who is he? Is he indeed, is he really God in flesh? Is he divine? And is this really true, that he really come to die for me? This was the question that I had in my heart, and this was the question that I suspect that most of you had in your own hearts. And what do I do with it? This is the question that precipitated me when I was in the army. As I've told you before, late one evening, I went down and asked to talk with the chaplain because I needed to know the answer to that question. Is he who he claimed to be? And did he come to do what he said he came to do? Is it really true? And what will I do with it? What will I do with it? You know, I can't help but marvel how God took an Orthodox Jew by the name of Saul, and he turned him into a disciple of Jesus Christ and a missionary for the gospel to the whole world. And here he writes this letter from a prison cell, not knowing what Caesar's verdict is going to be, not knowing if he will be exonerated, if he'll be acquitted, or if he will be condemned, and if he himself will die. And yet he writes this letter as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We never know exactly what following Jesus will entail for you and me. But to use my friend Kirk Vanderswa's words when he preached from this pulpit a couple of weeks ago, this is Jesus' story. And so the real question for us is, where do we fit into Jesus' story? Where do we fit into Jesus' story? Paul concludes this text of Scripture with these words, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, now or later. You see, this is about Jesus' story. It's Jesus' unique identity. It's Jesus' unique mission. And so the real question for you this morning is Jesus your Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and the message of the gospel that we have here for us. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, that we might see and comprehend and appreciate appreciate the reality of who Jesus Christ really is and what he came to do, and that we might claim, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Because he is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.